Well, let's pray. Lord, as we open your word together as a church, we pray that you would open our eyes. Lord, give us eyes to see. Give us a heart to respond. May we hear your voice. And Lord, respond to you in faith, love, obedience, and worship. And through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. The first line in his classic book, The Knowledge of the Holy, A.W. Tozer writes this. He says, "What a man thinks about God is the most important thing about him. What a man thinks about God is the most important thing about him." I think it's true. Now, it's not whether a person believes there is a God, but how a person conceives of God, that's what really matters. What is he or she or it like? I mean, is God knowable? Is God a force, a power, or is God a person? Does God sit up there somehow watching from a distance, or is God intimately involved in the affairs of people and of nations? Is God a stern judge, quick to call down lightning bolts of stern justice, or is he a benevolent and good-natured grandfather who says, well, boys will be boys? Does God exist to meet our needs, to make us happy? Is he a heavenly butler, always at our beck and call? Is he a divine genie, just there to grant us three wishes? What is God like? That's a question that's critical to each one of us. For what we think about God speaks volumes about the way we conceive of ourselves and our place in the world. What we think about God shapes who we are and how we live. What do you think about God? I think it would be fair to say that the story of the nation of Israel in the Bible is a story of God himself revealing himself to a particular people, revealing what he is like. For his redeeming purpose is that through that one people, he would make himself known to all people. For God desires that we think of him as he is. It began with a man named Abraham. The Lord God revealed himself to Abraham, and he promised to bless Abraham and to make of him a great nation, a nation that would bring blessing to all the nations. Then he revealed himself to Moses, and through Moses he brought the Israelites out of the slavery of Egypt with a mighty hand. He gave them his law to make known to them his righteousness. The nation of Israel was to be a beacon of light to the nations, displaying the glorious goodness of their God. But Israel's story is a sad story of stubborn and stiff-necked rebellion against the God who created them and redeemed them. And unfortunately, Israel's story is the story of us all. And it was the role of the prophets of Israel to call the nation back to their God. The prophets reminded the people what God was like. They set before the people a vision of God so that they might live accordingly as his people. So this morning, we're turning to the prophet Isaiah as we begin a journey through the last 11 chapters of this magnificent book. The book really has three main sections, 1 through 39, 40 through 55, and 55 to 66. And I've preached on the first two, so now I'm getting to the end, finally, here. And the key to understanding the message of this entire book is found in that fundamental vision of God which the prophet presents. What Isaiah thinks about God is the most important thing about him. And we discover what he thinks about God by looking at the awe-inspiring revelation he received recounted in chapter 6, which we read earlier. I want you to turn with me to that chapter just for a moment. Isaiah chapter 6. And there we read that in the year that King Uzziah died, King Uzziah had ruled the nation of Israel for 52 years. And he had died, and his death resulted in extreme uncertainty for God's people. It was a time of political uncertainty. Already storm clouds were forming on the horizon with the awakening of that slumbering giant of the east, the Assyrians, who now appeared eager to enlarge their empire. But for Isaiah, it was also a time of spiritual uncertainty. Israel had drifted into idolatry, with people worshiping the work of their own hands. There was no fear of God in the land. What would become of them? In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah writes, in that year, I saw the King, the Lord Almighty. Now, we can't be sure of the nature of the experience that he recounts here. We don't know if he was actually in the temple in Jerusalem or whether this was just a vision. We don't know if this was a vision of an earthly temple or a heavenly one. All we know is that whatever he experienced was, well, awesome. Notice how he describes it. He says, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted. He felt small and insignificant before this magnificent presence that rose before him. I think of how you feel when you stand next to the statue of Abraham Lincoln, the Lincoln Memorial. Just magnify that 1,000 times. The train of his robe, just the hem of his royal garment, filled the temple. And then there were those supernatural attendants, these angelic seraphs. All we know about seraphs is what Isaiah tells us here. The term itself comes from a word that means fiery, perhaps suggesting their brilliance and appearance. And each had 6 wings. With 2 wings, they covered their faces. Even in their supernatural angelic state, they dare not peer into the face of the Creator. With two, they covered their feet, veiling their bodies from the penetrating gaze of this Holy One. And with 2, they were flying, always ready at his bidding. And they were calling to one another in an antiphonal song of praise. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. Holy, holy, holy. You know, we in our language have all sorts of ways that we can give emphasis to something. We can underline it, we can put it in all caps or put it in italics, we can add an exclamation point. But in Hebrew, they used repetition. And here the word holy is repeated not just once, but twice. Holy, holy, holy. And I want you to notice that no device like that is ever used of any other attribute of God, not of His love, not of His mercy, not of His justice, His wisdom, His righteousness. No. It is simply His holiness. He is holy, holy, holy. Now, what did this word holy mean? Well, in the ancient Near East, the word holy essentially meant separate, set apart. And the gods were considered holy because they were set apart from human beings. And some object was considered holy because it was set apart for the service of the gods. And the word holy had no necessary moral content at all. In fact, women who were devoted to the gods Baal and Asherah, who prostituted themselves to the worshipers of these deities, they're called holy women. In his vision, you see, Isaiah sees the Lord God of Israel as the ultimate holy being. He is separate, he is transcendent, he is majestic, he is unique. God is not like us, he is different. It is His holiness that demands our worship of Him be exclusive. He cannot be confused with the gods made by the hands and minds of men. Exodus 15, who among the gods is like You, O Lord? Who is like You, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? But the holiness of the God of Israel consists of more than just His awesome majesty. It also includes His moral purity. For notice Isaiah's reaction to this vision of God. We might have expected him to say, wow. But instead he says, woe. Instead of having his mind blown by what he's seen, his conscience is crushed. He says in verse 5, woe to me, I am ruined. Or as in the older translations, I am undone. This nice, neat image I have of myself is shattered. My soul melts in the fiery heat of Your holiness. He suddenly knows himself to be not only small, but also guilty. He is unworthy. He is ashamed. Woe to me, he cries. He's painfully aware of his personal sin, his moral defilement and filth. I am a man of unclean lips. The lips being an expression of what flows out of the heart and the soul. This prophet of God who's been pronouncing woes on others must now pronounce a woe on himself. In the overwhelming brilliance of God's righteousness, he all too clearly sees the darkness of his own soul. But notice that he's also aware of the corporate sin of his nation. He says, I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And I think here we see a reminder that we all share in the moral mess that is all around us. And we dare not think that we stand aloof from it, that we bear no responsibility for the injustices of our inner cities or the sexual insanity of our society or the materialistic greed that is so much a part of the American dream. No, we too, we share in that guilt. Isaiah here has a vision of a holy God, not only transcendent, but also morally pure. And he becomes a broken man, undone by his own sense of guilt and shame. There is no place for pride here. Pride becomes preposterous in this context. God and God alone is exalted and lifted up, and before him the arrogance of all humanity is brought low. Now, if the story of this vision ended here, it would be revealing, but certainly not encouraging. We'd be left without hope. But suddenly there's a new direction in the action that takes place here in verse 6. Then one of the seraphs slew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. You see, here first the Lord revealed his awesome glory, and now he reveals his amazing grace. Even before the prophet could plead for the mercy of God, the heart of God moves to meet his need. The Lord doesn't ignore Isaiah's sin. No, he deals with it with a burning coal from the altar in which the sacrificial animals had been offered and then burned. It's a picture of the death penalty for sin. And with this burning coal, the seraph sears the sinful lips of the prophet and cleanses him from his sin. Again, the image is one of fire, fire which can destroy, fire which can purify. Our God is a consuming fire, and his fire must consume our sin, or it will consume our souls. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for, the angel declares. What a relief, what a release that Isaiah must have felt. The Lord, whose glory and holiness had torn him apart, now puts him back together by his grace. He was broken, but now he's whole again. You see, God does not reveal himself to destroy us, but to redeem us. And now for the first time, God speaks, perhaps because only now is Isaiah ready to listen. Verse 8, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And what an extraordinary question. Is the God of the universe, the great king, is he searching for volunteers to be his servants? Isaiah can scarcely believe his ears. In a sense, he has no choice. He's compelled by the glory and the grace of God. He gives the only response that is appropriate. Here I am. Send me. You see, this vision of God first humbles the prophet, and then it transforms him. He's overwhelmed by God's glorious, majestic holiness, which convicts him of his own sin, and then he's redeemed by God's gracious forgiveness. And he can no longer be the same person he was before. Send me. I am yours. I will gladly be your servant. You've redeemed me. And so the prophet longs to make the glory of this great God known in all the earth. This commission of the prophet, it's also a picture of Christian conversion, isn't it? This is what takes place. When a person becomes a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ, we first understand who God is in his holiness. And in that blinding light, we see perhaps for the first time our own sin and shame. We are brought low. But then we see the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the Lord touches our unclean lips with a coal from the altar. We are washed clean by the atoning blood of Christ. We're forgiven. We're made new. And the only appropriate response is to say, I am now yours. You have bought me with a price. Here I am, Lord. Send me. May I make known your grace. and your truth in all the world. Has that happened in your life? Is this what you think about God? I began our study with Isaiah 55 to 66 by looking at Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah's vision of God. Because you can't understand the prophecy of Isaiah without appreciating that vision. That vision of God is what this entire prophecy of Isaiah is all about. It's about who God is and how we ought to think about Him and how we ought to respond to Him. He is holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of His glory. And we're a people of unclean lips who must be forgiven by His mercy. And then we must respond rightly to His grace. It's significant that the term the Holy One of Israel is found 31 times in the Bible, and 25 of them are found in the prophecy of Isaiah. The Holy One of Israel. What did it mean then for Israel in the 8th century before Christ that the Lord their God was holy, holy, holy? Well, first of all, it meant that they were a sinful people and they were ripe for His judgment. And that's the dominant theme of the first 39 chapters of Isaiah's prophecy. The prophet declares already in chapter 1, verse 4, a sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on Him. And Isaiah calls his countrymen to respond to the Lord with an obedient faith. And their failure to do so results in his prediction at the end of this section in chapter 39 that the Lord will display His holiness before the nations by sending a foreign army to destroy their temple and send them into exile. But then beginning in chapter 40, the message changes. Isaiah speaks to the nation in a distant future. He speaks to a nation already in exile, a nation that has been punished for her sin, and there he offers a message of hope. Chapter 40, verse 1, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for. She has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The Lord had not abandoned His people Israel. They were His servant. They were created to be a light to the nations. But when they failed in that task, the Lord Himself would redeem. The Lord Himself would rescue. He would provide a servant who would give Himself for their sins, a suffering servant, one who would take up our infirmities and carry our sorrows, one who would be pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that was upon Him brings us peace, for by His wounds we are healed. Isaiah 53. In His free mercy and grace, the Lord promises that He would restore them to their land. More than that, He would bring His people back into a relationship with Himself, and they would display His glory to the nations. And so this second section of the prophecy of Isaiah in chapters 40 to 55 ends with this promise in chapter 55. Surely you will summon nations you do not know. Nations that do not know you will hasten to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel. He has endowed you with splendor. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. This will be for the Lord's renown as an everlasting sign which will not be destroyed. The Holy One of Israel displays His glory first in judgment and then in grace. And God's people, they've done nothing to deserve that grace. So what then? Well, the final section of the book, beginning in chapter 56, looks to a time when the people have returned to the land. The promise of return has been fulfilled, but not in its fullness. A great and glorious destiny is still in their future, a new heaven and a new earth. When, as we read in chapter 65, I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people, and the sound of weeping and crying will be heard no more. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountains, says the Lord. And so these chapters then speak to what it means to live as God's redeemed people, the redeemed people of the Holy One of Israel, as they await the fulfillment of this still distant promise. What does it mean to live in the already of His forgiveness and grace, and the not yet of His future glory? Well, the answer to that is found in the first verse of our passage this morning, Isaiah 56, verse 1. This is what the Lord said: maintain justice and do what is right, for my salvation is close at hand, and my righteousness will soon be revealed. In other words, God's redeemed people, those forgiven by His grace, they are to display God's character, His holiness in their lives in this time of waiting. They are to maintain justice and do what is right as they wait for the full and complete consummation of the Lord's saving work in the world. Justice and righteousness. These are to be the marks of God's redeemed people. Our desire to maintain justice and to do what is right is our response to God's gracious work of deliverance in our lives. Justice and righteousness. What the people had failed to produce in the first 39 chapters will now be produced as a result of the grace of God that was revealed to them in chapters 40 to 55. So what does this mean? What is this justice and righteousness that God's people are to show forth? Well, justice and righteousness, mishpat and tzedakah in Hebrew. I think we have to be careful that we don't equate these terms with our English terms. You see, justice is not just about due process and the rule of law, and righteousness is not just about obeying the rules and maintaining personal purity. No, in the Bible, both of these are relational terms. You see, justice and righteousness are both expressions of the holiness of God. They represent a right ordering of relationships toward others, toward God, and toward other people in our community. Justice and righteousness speak to the faithful exercise of power in the social context in which we live. Justice and righteousness mean that people are treated as they ought to be, with the dignity that is their due as creatures created in the image of God. Justice and righteousness mean giving just judgments to those who are accused. It means giving strong protection to those who are vulnerable. It means giving generous care to those who are needy. Verse 2 expands on this. Blessed is the man who does this, the man who holds it fast. In other words, these are the people who enjoy the blessing of God. They will experience the joy of God's smile upon their lives. And the life we're to live is expressed in two negatives here. Blessed is the man who does this, the man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Now, at first glance, this seems an odd combination. The one, not desecrating the Sabbath, it seems very specific. The other, very general. The one is very religious, and the other is generally moral. In fact, they complement one another. The broad statement of not doing any evil reflects a general attitude toward life. It means aligning one's will with the will of God. He's the one who defines what is good and what is evil. But how is that will of God to be understood? How is it defined? What are its parameters? Well, it's through the covenant relationship that God has established with His people. He's given us His law, which expresses something of His own character. And keeping the Sabbath is a sign of that covenant relationship within the Old Testament. The law of the Sabbath was given to Israel as something that defined that covenant. Keeping the Sabbath was a way of recognizing that God was their creator, who as a great workman created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh. It was a way of recognizing that God was their redeemer, who bought them out of the slavery of Egypt and then gave them rest. And so keeping the Sabbath was a way of remembering that the Lord was their God, their creator, their redeemer. The Lord was the one they were to serve within that covenant relationship that He had established with them. maintaining justice, doing righteousness. This is what is to characterize the redeemed people of God. So much so that even those who had been excluded from Israel's worship, if they maintain justice and do righteousness as it's defined here and turn to the Lord in faith, they will be included among God's people. In verse 3, he says in chapter 56, let no foreigner who's bound himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. Let not any eunuch complain, I'm only a dry tree. I have no progeny, no place in this generation of the people of God. No, you see, the Lord had shown his grace to his people Israel. He'd saved them from his mercy. And the notion could surely enter their heads, as it did, that they were entitled to this blessing of the Lord simply by the privilege of their birth. And so the Israelites could easily assume a misguided pride in their position, but Isaiah says no. The Lord will accept all who bind themselves to him in faith, whether the foreigner or the eunuch. And the eunuch here, I think, may be a reference to, especially to those who were made eunuchs to serve in the royal households of pagan kings. Now, for this is what the Lord says. Verse 4, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name. A memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. And don't we see this fulfilled in that Ethiopian eunuch who comes to faith in Christ through Philip's witness, who, beginning with a passage from this prophecy of Isaiah, told him the good news about Jesus. And foreigners, verse 6, foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to serve him, to love the name of the Lord and to worship him, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. Again, isn't this the promise to Abraham? That Israel would be a blessing to all nations. And isn't this what so energized and enraged Jesus? When he saw that the Jews of his day had so commercialized the temple that it had lost its very purpose to be a house of prayer for all nations. God's covenant with Israel was never meant to exclude the nations. It was meant to be a blessing to the nations. And now we as Christians are commissioned by our Lord to go and make disciples of all nations. And now the church is to be a place where those who were once excluded are now brought in. It's a place for sinners. It's a place for sinners. Sinners from all nations. To be brought into the community of God's people. Verse 8, the sovereign Lord declares, he who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others to them besides those already gathered. And doesn't Jesus affirm this? John chapter 10, verse 16, I have other sheep who are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. You see, God's purpose from the beginning was to bring honor to himself by redeeming a people from all nations who will display his character as his image in his world. He is a holy God, and he redeems us so that we might share in his holiness and display his holiness by maintaining justice and doing righteousness. And again, this is what Paul says in Romans 2, which we read earlier. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for those who do good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. God does not show favoritism. No, God saves us so that we might be enabled to do the good, so that we might be transformed, that we might be glorified, sanctified, so that we display his glory in his world. Maintaining justice and doing righteousness, this is what is to characterize God's people. And it is only possible by his gracious power. But the display of, of the character of God. That's what he saves us for, you see. Now, beginning in verse 9 of chapter 56 through verse 13 of chapter 57, the prophet launches into this long denunciation of the leaders of Israel who still don't get it. Theirs is a false religion. It's characterized by the worship of false gods. Verse 10 of chapter 56, Israel's watchmen are blind. They all lack knowledge. Verse 11, they are shepherds who lack understanding. They're worshiping the gods, the idols of the nations. They're offering their children as sacrifices under the trees and on the hilltops. They put pagan symbols on their doorposts, presenting perfumes to the god Molech. And the Lord dismisses them in chapter 7, verse 13. When you cry out for help, let your collection of idols save you. But their gods are not holy, not like the Lord. And what they think about God is the most important thing about them. For you see, they've become like what they worship. Their gods lack glory. That word kavod, it speaks of the weight of majesty that belongs to the Lord. No, their gods are empty. They are weightless. They lack substance. And as a result, in chapter 57, verse 13, the wind will carry all of them off. A mere breath will blow them away. But in contrast to these worshipers of idols, we read in that verse, but the man who makes me his refuge will inherit the land and possess my holy mountain. And so the final section of this passage, beginning in verse 14 of chapter 57, expounds that promise. This is what the Lord will do for those who take refuge in him. Verse 14, and it will be said, build up, prepare the road, remove the obstacles out of the way of my people. For this is what the high and lofty one says, who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. The Lord himself will build a road. He himself will provide a way so that a sinful people can come into his holy presence. This Holy One of Israel revives. He heals those who are humble before him. And this passage is full of first-person promises. The Lord declares what he will do. Verse 16, I will not accuse forever, nor will I always be angry. I was enraged by their sinful greed. I punished him and hid my face in anger. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will guide him. I will restore comfort to him, creating praise on the lips of the mourners in Israel. You see, the Lord will enable those who recognize him as the Holy One of Israel, those who humble themselves in his presence, those who mourn for their sin. The Lord will enable them to be the righteous people he called them to be. I will heal them. I will guide them and restore comfort to them, creating praise on the lips of the mourners in Israel. This is the gospel, friends. This is the gospel. This Holy One of Israel, who is high and exalted, this God who is holy, 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 whose glory fills the whole earth, who dwells in a high and lofty place, this God who is transcendent, exceeding the limits of time and space, who is infinitely righteous and just in all that he is and in all that he does, this transcendent God condescends. He reaches down. He draws near to those who are contrite and lowly in spirit. He comes to dwell with the humble. Those who see him for who he is and see themselves clearly in the blazing light of that holiness, he comes to revive them and to give them life, his own life. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. The Lord himself builds a road. The Lord himself provides a way that makes all of this possible. And doesn't Jesus say, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And Isaiah promises in verse 19 here, peace, peace to those far and near, and I will heal them. And doesn't Jesus say, peace, I leave with you. My peace, I give you. As Paul puts it in Ephesians 2, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. You see, in Jesus Christ, God has redeemed us. He's redeemed us so that we might display his holiness to the world and so bring him glory. And that's why Peter declares, just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. Maintain justice. Do righteousness. For Peter continues, you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Isaiah 56:1, this is what the Lord says. The Lord, who is the Holy One of Israel, as he speaks to his redeemed people, maintain justice and do what is right, for my salvation is close at hand. My righteousness will soon be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, the man who holds it fast. This is how we're to live, as those humbled by a vision of the awesome holiness of our God, as those who are contrite in spirit, those who mourn for their sin, Lord, may we be overpowered by you to be as holy as you are. And may we not be presumptuous and think that how we live makes no difference. For the prophet ends with a warning in the final verse of our passage. The wicked are like the tossing sea which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Now let's pray. Lord, help us to think of you as we ought. Lord, reveal yourself to us that we might see something of your glory, something of your majesty, something of your holiness. Lord, may we be humbled before you, contrite, mourning for our sin. And then, Lord, reveal to us that as a holy God, you are also a gracious and merciful God who redeems. The high and lofty one comes down to live with those who are humble and lowly before him. You come to live with us so that you might transform us, so that we might share your life, your holiness, and display that new life in the world. We pray that that new life will be manifest in our lives before the world. And Lord, we pray that you would be honored through us as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.